Andy, please tell me we weren't in Hebrews the last time you visited. if we were, we're in chapter 10 now.
We're in Philippians 1 to the way.
Okay. All right, well, we've made some progress. I was hoping you weren't going to say when you were here last time we were in Hebrews 9. We're in chapter 10 now, so you may have missed a few verses. But anyway, we started chapter 10 last week. We want to go ahead and read the first part of the chapter again because we got down through most of the first three verses, but when we get to verse 4 that begins with the word for, we're going to have a challenge with that word that connects whatever is going to be stated in verse 4 with what precedes it, if we don't read what precedes it. So that should help us out to refresh and read that again. So we're going to start with verses 1 through 4 here tonight. Let's see, Brother Aaron, can you start us off there? Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 4.
The law of having a good shadow of good things to come, not the very image of things, they never those sacrifices which they offer year by year, seemingly make numbers their purpose. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once heard that should have had no more conscience of sin. For the Lord's sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins.
Okay, so there's a very plain and important statement in verse 4 that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, how long has he been talking about the blood of bulls and goats now? I mean, there's been reference to it repeatedly going back to chapter 9. But in actuality, even before that, when he was talking about even going back to chapter 7 that was teaching us about Christ and his high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, because it was, that was necessary because of the what was not possible under the Levitical priesthood, which is the very same point he's making here at the beginning of this chapter in verse 1 of chapter 10. When he's talking about the blood of bulls and goats, obviously, he's talking about those Old Testament commandments and the ordinances that they had. That's going to tie into all the things that he's been discussing now for several chapters. But the Old Covenant was not sufficient in providing for the things that God had planned to establish and bring about through his Son, when he was going to send his Son and establish the new and everlasting covenant. Now, was it a matter that God established the old covenant and then after establishing it suddenly realized, oh, it's not able to do what I would like for it to do. I better come up with a new plan. No, that was not the way it went. When did God have in mind that he was going to send his Son, that he was going to have his Son to be a sacrifice for the sins of mankind, that he was going to establish his everlasting, his eternal kingdom, the church, and with that, the law of that kingdom, which is the New Testament. When did God have all of that in his mind and his plans? Yeah, from before the foundation of the world. So the fact that he set up the old covenant chronologically ahead of that, what he ended up fulfilling through his Son to bring to pass all of those plans that he had from before the foundation of the world, God intentionally set up that system, that old covenant, beforehand, intentionally as to establish shadows of those things that were going to come, and also to demonstrate what was not possible until Christ came. And so that's a point that he's been making also. But when we see read verse 1 here, he is once again showing us what his overall objective or purpose is for mankind Would God have a different purpose for us as individuals or as Christians altogether? Would God have a different purpose or plan for mankind than he would have for his word that he has revealed to mankind? Or would it make sense that whatever purpose that God has for us, that same purpose is going to be achieved or brought to pass through the word that he's given to us? I mean, we would expect to see that consistency there, and we do. And so whatever the purpose of God is for us, we find that is fulfilled by his word. We have so many statements about that. So when we're looking at what God's overall purpose is for us, he mentions it there in verse 1. What could not be done by the offering of those sacrifices under the old covenant, what that couldn't do is the very thing that God desired to be done and what is possible through his son with the New Testament. And what is that in verse 1 of chapter 10? What could the sacrifices of the old covenant not do? It could not make the comers thereunto what? It couldn't make them perfect. So there's that word. So he speaks about this perfection. What is that word? Now, we're not going to ask what everybody tends to think in their minds about that word when they hear it. In many cases, it's like an automatic shutdown when we hear that word. And really, if we look at it, the devil has done this job well. If God is using a word to describe his purpose for man, would you think that it's in the devil's interest that he's going to do whatever he can to make that word to not be a good word, to make that word to be something that is very widely misunderstood? I mean, that if the devil, which is what he's doing, is fighting with all his might against God's purpose, then he's going to try to make that word to be very misunderstood and actually to be something that has negative connotations. Well, as soon as you hear the word perfect, what comes right before that in everybody's mind? Almost any time anybody uses the word perfect nowadays, it's preceded by what word that starts with an N? Nobody's perfect. I mean, that's almost automatic. Just hearing the word, it almost has a, I won't even say almost, it really does have a built-in negative connotation to where we think, well, it's impossible. Well, I mean, who's done that? Who's done that to the word? Well, I mean, this is the devil's work. When people are saying nobody's perfect, what are they really talking about? What is the understanding that goes with that? And even sometimes scriptures will be offered to support that.
But wouldn't it come to mean complete?
That's the actual definition. That's the right definition. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, nobody's complete?
Well, usually the connotation is that when they make those statements, is can't win, don't try.
Yeah. And
all sin and fall short of the glory of God, so we're never going to overcome no matter what we do.
There you go. And that's the scripture I've heard more than any of them, Romans 3:23 for that. So that connotation is there where it's thought of in terms of being sinless, so that if we're to say, well, we can be perfect, then what's that? The translation into the minds of many is, well, that means you're saying that we can live a life on this earth without ever sinning, and only Jesus did that. So you've got to be teaching something wrong. Well, that's the wrong definition. Now, how many scriptures are there that tell us that we have all sinned to come short of the glory of God? Romans 3:23 is one of them, and there are lots of other ones. When we're looking at chapter 10 and verse 1, the argument here is not about our record in terms of whether we've ever transgressed the law of God. He's really talking about, well, yes, given that we have, where do we go from here? Or from that point? What's possible from that point? We have all sinned. Was that the end of the story? Well, it shouldn't be, because God has a purpose. But that is not the word, the definition of the word perfect is not sinlessness, in spite of what so many think. I mean, that's not the definition. Brother Marshall is actually completely 100% correct. I mean, the word means complete. So if it's perfection, it's completion. The Greek word teleos is the word that's used there, and that's the literal meaning. Tom is the Hebrew word that means exactly the same thing, which is the word used for Job. For example, in Job chapter 1 and verse 1, where God himself describes Job as being what kind of a man? He says he's perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. So is God saying that Job had never sinned in his life? Well, then that would no, because we know there's not a contradiction to what he said about all of sin and come short of the glory of God. Did Job ever sin and come short of the glory of God in his life? Yes. But when God said that Job was perfect, he's not talking about that record of his life and whether he had ever sinned in his life. He's speaking about his spiritual, what he was spiritually at the point where he's describing him there in Job 1:1. And uses that word which has the same meaning in the Old Testament as teleos does in Greek in the New Testament. There's also artios or katartizo, which uses artios. That's a synonym of teleos. There's actually two words in Greek in the New Testament, but they mean the same thing. Luke 6:40 is one where he uses katartizo. Which is also used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 17. We all know 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where he says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So right there is one of those verses where God describes the purpose that he has for his word, that the man of God would be. He's given all Scripture so that the man of God, so everyone who follows God would be complete. That's the meaning of that word also. That's what God says his word is for. That should not be a surprise to us when he tells us that's what his purpose for us in general is. He would have the same purpose and does have the same purpose for his word. But the word in Hebrew and Greek, or the two words in Greek, it means to be spiritually complete. Well, completion and sinlessness are not the same thing. For us to understand this in the context of these sacrifices, in fact, it's really interesting. And one of the best places to see this explained, in fact, in the Old Testament. Is in the book of Leviticus, where he's talking about those animals, the blood of bulls and goats. Well, he's describing those bulls and goats exactly here in Leviticus chapter 22. If we can go back there, let's look at verses 20 through 23. Let's see. Brother Samuel, can you read that? Leviticus 22,
23. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it is not to be accepted before you. Whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, accomplish his vow, for a free will offering, and being a sheep, shall be perfect to be accepted, and shall be no blind or broken. Shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire to them upon the altar.
Okay. He's describing the animal sacrifices there, and did God have any? Did He have any standards that had to be met as far as what animals He would accept as a sacrifice? There they are. Would God accept an animal that had a blemish? No. What did He say the animal had to be in verse 21 to be accepted by Him? What's the word that He uses right there? Okay, so, and that's the same word that's used for Job. Well, how can a cow be like Job? It's applied in two different ways. For a bullock or a sheep, this is talking about physical. For Job, it was talking about spiritual. So the application is different. The word is the same, and the definition of the word is the same. In fact, we have a beautiful, and I don't think there's anybody in here that's been around here for long at all that has not heard or seen where this reference has been. I brought this up. We've read this quite a few times. I think this is the best definition. This is God's definition of what the word complete means. Right there in verse 23. We have to sort of work our way through that word superfluous. That's not one that we use very often. What does that mean? What is something that's superfluous?
Extra.
It's extra. That's the word that we use more often than not, but that's what that word means. So something that's superfluous is extra. And so an animal that was complete would not have anything superfluous or lacking in his parts. So there is God's beautiful definition of what it means to be complete. To have all of the correct parts without having any missing and not having anything additional or extra. I mean, that's what complete means. All right, well, for an animal in this context, he's talking about physical parts. So what could they, what would be an incomplete animal by that definition?
Missing a leg.
Missing a leg. Or what else?
Extra leg.
An extra leg. Two tails. Or no tails. You can see if there's an animal, there were the right parts to have, body parts. And if there was something wrong with that, either by having something they shouldn't or not having something they should, which would be a blemish, there would be no blemish there. They had to have all of those parts, nothing extra, nothing lacking. Well, that's the definition and application in the physical side. The word means the same when he's making the spiritual application, like he's doing here in Hebrews 10 and verse 1. The blood of bulls and goats could not make the comers thereunto perfect, complete. And as we mentioned before, I mean, this is the same word that he used back in chapter 7 in talking about the Levitical priesthood and what it could not do. Verse 11 of chapter 7, he said, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, then what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Well, that's the same argument that he's using here at the beginning of chapter 10. If the blood of bulls and goats could make someone perfect, then he says, would they not have ceased to be offered? They would have to do that every year because it couldn't do what he's talking about there. Couldn't make the ones who were offering or the ones that the blood was shed for, it could not perfect them spiritually. The animals had to be physically complete for God to accept, but it could not, the blood shedding of the blood of those animals could not make the individuals under that covenant to be spiritually complete. They had to obey that commandment that God gave, but the fact that they had to do it every year, which was the point at the beginning of chapter 9 that he's reiterating here in the early part of chapter 10, is that those sacrifices were being made every year, signifying, showing, demonstrating that these things couldn't be done. That they couldn't make them, well, the phrase that he used back earlier in chapter 9 and verse 9, it says they could not make the ones who brought that, the high priest, they couldn't make them perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which is exactly what he is, he uses that word and that description in verse 2 here in chapter 10 also. The worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins if it could do that. But it couldn't. But chapter 7, verse 11 said that the Levitical priesthood could not make the perfection was not by that. Chapter 7 and verse 19, speaking of the Old Testament law, said that the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. So what was not possible under the old is possible under the new. But we see over and over again, he's reminding us, teaching us, this is what the purpose is. Couldn't be done by the Old Testament, but is possible with the new. We saw chapter 6 and verse 1, and when he tells us to leave those first principles of the doctrine of Christ and let us go on to what? Let us go on to perfection. That's the race he's talking about in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, when he says to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with race the patience that is set before us. That's what we're running to. That's the goal that we have. So God says this is what is possible, but had not been possible under the old covenant. Well, if we're going to understand that word then to be complete, as we saw the definition a moment ago in Leviticus 22, verse 23, it means to have all the parts, nothing extra, nothing lacking. Pretty easy for us to relate to the physical application with body parts. Well, what parts would this apply to in the spiritual sense? Parts of what? What does he promise will be perfected in us if we keep the new law, the New Testament, the law of Christ, which is what he's talking about, which does make perfection possible? Well, in 1 John 2:5, what does he say will verily be perfected in us if we keep his word? The love of God. In chapter 4, 1 John 4, verse 12, he says, if you love one another, what will be perfected in us if we do that? God's love will be perfected in us. What is God's nature? Summed up in a word, 1 John 4:8. God is love. So there's the divine nature is described with that word love. We know 1 Corinthians 13 as the chapter that teaches about God's love. And does that chapter speak about parts of the divine nature or the love of God? Love is kind, suffers long. So is kindness, is that a part of the love of God? Is long-suffering part of the love of God? Is gentleness, meekness, forbearance, forgiveness, all of those things? I mean, are those parts of the love of God? And does he say that love envies not, is not easily provoked, is not puffed up? So pride, envy, anger, I mean, there's so many things that are not part of the nature of God, not part of his love. Well, if we have any of those things in us that are not part of his love, are we spiritually complete, or do we have something superfluous? We got to purge that out, which is the word he uses right there in verse 2, which he also used back in chapter 9 and verse 14. Christ shed his blood so we can have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God. And to what degree or what extent? All the way, completely. But that means purging out all of those things that are not part of the love of God. Well, if we're lacking in any of the parts that are of his love, if we're lacking in kindness, if we're lacking in meekness or gentleness, if we're lacking in forbearance or forgiveness, patience, long-suffering, any of those things, or can we be spiritually complete without those things? So we have to have all of that and not have any of the things that God's love is not. Well, that's the growth process. That's the race that we're running that God calls us to. Well, was that possible? Could that be achieved by the works of the Old Testament law? No, that, and the sacrifice, the shedding of the blood of those bulls and goats could not do that to them spiritually. Well, what about Christ and his blood? Well, that's what we saw in chapter 9, verse 14. That's the subject here. That Christ shed his blood so that we could have our conscience purged from dead works to serve the living God, all the way to being spiritually complete. So there's the purpose. That's what is possible through him. Otherwise, if it were possible without him, there would be no need for him. There would be no need for his priesthood, high priesthood. If it were possible that those worshipers under the Old Testament could have been purged and had no more conscience of sins, and then it would only have been once, not every year. But the fact that it was done every year was proof that this was not possible until Christ came, which is where he sums up verse 3. In those sacrifices under the Old Testament, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. And that's the Day of Atonement. We went through a lengthy study of that early in chapter 9 when he first brought that up. So verse 4 plainly states that the blood of bulls and of goats could not take away sins. All right, well, there's a... which gets us back to the two things that we were looking at in chapter 9, that he, two of the blessings, two of the major blessings that are possible through the blood of Christ. The forgiveness of sins, that is certainly one of them. But also the purging, the cleansing, that process spiritually, whereby we grow to be complete. It comes by his blood. Those are two important but distinct blessings that come from the blood of Christ. So both of them are mentioned right here in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. As we saw, both of them mentioned in chapter 9, and we see both of them mentioned in other places in Scripture. And one of those ones that we looked at in the book of 1 John in chapter 1, earlier on that, we can go back and look at again as he makes that statement about the blessing that God has provided through Christ. If we confess, and of course not just confess, but it includes repentance when we add in the, put this together with the other scriptures that we have in God's Word of what is necessary for us to obtain these blessings. If we confess our sins but don't repent of them, are we going to have what he's promising in verse 9? No, we know better than that from what he teaches elsewhere. So this is confessing along with repentance, even though that's the repent part is unstated in verse 9. It's stated many other times in God's Word. But let's read 1 John 1, 9 again. Brother Trey.
If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, and Trey even got a little pause there. After the comma, which is good. Those are two distinct things. God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's that word. That's the word that's translated purge over there in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 that we've been looking at. So he will forgive and cleanse or purge us. Those are two distinct things. Two very important blessings. We need both of them. But having our record clean, that happened to me. I told a couple of you I know about it, but you may remember back in September there was a Wednesday night. I didn't make it here because I got in a fender bender on the way. For those of you, that's a wreck. If you're not familiar with the term fender bender, but it was a mild one, fortunately. But anyway, there was somebody in front of me getting onto the interstate. You know, you have the entrance ramp. You're supposed to accelerate and merge over. And so I was, they were in front of me doing that. There's nobody else there, just the one car in front of me. Checked my blind spot as I was speeding. There was a spot and I was merging over, getting ready to merge over, turn my head back around. That person had just slammed on the brakes and come to a full stop right in front of me on the entrance ramp. So I hit the brakes and almost missed, but had a little tap there, and so she got a little minor dent in the back, and I had a little one in the front, but I wasn't hurt, which was good. So my court date was last week, because when the police officer showed up and he wrote me a ticket for following too closely. I tried to explain to him that I was not following too closely. I'm speeding up, somebody comes to a stop, and anyway, so I was giving my defense of myself. He wasn't impressed, apparently, because he gave me the ticket anyway. but last Thursday I got to go to the court, and so I went before the judge, and so I was going to try that out on him, but I ended up not having to, because he said, well, is there any, the police officer was not a witness to me following too closely. The judge said, well, is there any other witness for this case? Nobody was there. So he said, dismissed. So he dismissed the charges, which wiped my record clean. So there was no, I didn't have a fine, no points against my license, so my record was clean. I mean, in that sense, that was, in essence, like a forgiveness process there. I mean, when God forgives us of sin, I mean, that is, we're not going to be charged with the guilt of that before Him on Judgment Day if He's forgiven that. But what does that do about what caused us to sin in the first place? Which is what? From what proceeds, where do our words come from? What the mouth speaks from the abundance of what? From the heart. And we can read in Matthew 15 or Mark 7 when he says, Jesus identified when they were saying that, well, if you eat with unwashed hands, then you're defiled before God because dirt got in you. And what did Jesus say about that? And they were blind. I mean, in fact, that is what he said in Matthew 15. And he warned his disciples not to follow them. He says, they'd be blind leaders of the blind. And if they followed them, they'd both end up in the ditch. Well, they were spiritually blind. To think that physical dirt getting your body is what makes you defiled before God. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man, but what comes out of the man. They wanted to know what that meant. And he said, comes from where? From what comes from the heart. It's from the heart of man that proceeds forth. And he names all those pride and, I mean, fornication and thefts and all those evil things. Those come from the heart of man. So if we have our record clean, but it's that part of our heart that made us fall into sin in the first place, if we don't have anything done about that, then what ends up happening? I mean, you confront the same temptation, you have the same problem there, what's likely to happen the next time? Are you well equipped then to face and overcome that temptation if you got the same problem that's there, that was there in the first time? I mean, this happens to me on the physical side, and patients I take care of in the hospital a lot. I mean, in fact, there was another one. I just discharged him about a week and a half ago when he came back this week. He had some problems. I gave him some medicine. He didn't take any of the medicines. And so he came back with the exact same issues. Well, I mean, what happens if you don't change anything of what was there the first time? If no change is made, and there it is again. I mean, that similar thing happens in a spiritual sense, doesn't it? If our heart's the same, our spiritual hearts, and there's no change there, whatever's in there that caused us a problem once is going to cause us a problem again, isn't it? I mean, from an evil treasure of the heart, a man will bring forth evil things. And conversely, the good from what's there. Well, part of our problem right now while we're growing, I mean, we have a mixture. I mean, there are things that are being purged out. We've got good being formed in there. And so we can see a blend of results a lot of times. But that's where we got to keep at it, keep studying His Word, keep working on following it and doing it, because as we do, we're going to grow more. And our battle against sin, should we get better and better the more we grow? Yes. But is it important to have our those things that are in our hearts, those evil things, to be purged out. That's very necessary for us to be able to grow to fulfill God's purpose, to be spiritually complete. That's going to help us in our battle against sin. Well, God's faithful and He's righteous, not only to wipe our record clean and forgive us of the sins we committed, but He's also going to work on where the actual problem is in our hearts, to form our hearts. When we read in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. Now, do we have to do anything in this? If we are walking down our rebellious pathway, is God going to essentially tie us down and then form our hearts to be in the image of Christ and we come out complete, much to our dismay as we were attempting to rebel against God the whole way through? I mean, is that what's going to happen? No. We have a part we have to do, and then God has His part He's going to do. Let's read verses 12 and 13 here in Philippians 2 that covers both. Brother Andy, can you read that in Philippians 2, 12 and 13?
Wherefore, my beloved, as ye did always obey, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of what is good will and pleasure.
All right, who's told to work in verse 12? That would be us. We are told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Can we do that without God? Who is described as doing work in verse 13? So when it comes to our salvation, is it us or God that's got to work?
Yes.
It is both. We have our part and we're commanded to. We have to keep His word. I mean, again, going back to 1 John 2:5, whoso keepeth His word in him verily is the love of God perfected. Who's going to perfect God's love in us? He is. But who's got to keep His word for that to happen? We do. We have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but God, it is God who works in you, He says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, for us to, I mean, where's the will part? I mean, there's our mind. The doing part is a reflection of the heart. So is God going to be working in our inner man to form that so we can both will and do His good pleasure, fulfill His will? Yeah, that's the growth process. I mean, what's the difference between what He's talking about in Philippians 2:13 and what we read in 1 John 1:9, that He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? What's the difference between cleansing us from all unrighteousness and working in us both to will and to do His good pleasure? That's describing the same work. Then?
Well, this speaking about us being prophecy in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, speaking about Jesus, mm-hmm. or speaking about all His elect, verse 3, speaking about the type of people we would be, is very different in some ways from the those who are under the covenant of Moses, who are circumcised on the good day, not
yeah.
It says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." So this is the type of covenant, the covenant of the willing, those who are purposely chosen to walk after, make a decision to seek to do the will.
Yeah, that's an excellent point, and so that's very well brought out there, just like we see in these other passages, and like He's also emphasizing in Hebrews. So we can see the work that God is doing and His purpose and our role in that. Now, he prophesied of that also in the book of Malachi in chapter 3 with the coming of Christ, and He's even describing this this particular purpose of His and the work that Christ is going to do in Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3. Let's see, Brother Michael, can you read that?
What was the verses again?
Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3.
Who may abide the day of His coming? Who shall stand and appear? He is like a refiner's fire, and like a fuller's soap. And He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi, first in the gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness.
I know we skipped verse 1. Verse 1 is a prophecy of the coming of John the Baptist, which is quoted in the New Testament. So he was going to prepare the way before Christ. But then in verse 2, who was going to come? That's about Christ himself. And so he's describing the coming of Christ and the work that he would do on his disciples. What is he described as? How is he described there at the end of verse 2 and in verse 3? He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I mean, what does that do? What does a fire do to precious metals? What does soap do to garments? What needs to happen to our inner man? That's what he's talking about. And he's going to sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and purify the sons of Levi, purge them as gold and silver. We can see the same words, the same language used in what that prophecy is to exactly what we're studying in its fulfillment here in the book of Hebrews. That's what he's going to do. And he's describing Christians and what Christ is going to be doing with his followers, his disciples there. What's the phrase that he uses for Christians there in Malachi 3:3? The sons or children of whom? Levi. All right, well, physically are we? No. Are we spiritual children of Levi? Yeah, well, 1 Peter chapter 2, what is he? Verse 5, verse 9. We are described there as being the holy and royal priesthood, are we not? Which, according to the teachings of, well, both in the prophecy and in the fulfillment, the teachings of the Scriptures, Christ is the high priest. Are there any other priests in the New Testament? We are. But we all are. It's not like there's a special class. All Christians spiritually are priests. I mean, what was the point of Levi and who he was in Malachi chapter 2? That's when he first brought him up, and that's why this continues on in context into what we were just reading in chapter 3. But what about Levi himself? God made a covenant with him. Verses 4 through 7, if we can read that. Let's see, Brother Jan.
And you shall know that I sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid for my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts.
And he's primarily speaking to whom in this chapter? The priests that were there. Malachi the prophet was inspired with God's word, rebuking those priests that were there among the Israelites at this time. Verse 8 says, but you're departed out of the way. They were not fulfilling what God had made a covenant with Levi about. Those priests under the Old Testament were supposed to be doing what their father, their physical father, had done. They were supposed to spiritually be children of the ones they physically were children of, but they were not fulfilling that. So then he went on to prophesy in chapter 3. The day is coming when God's priests were going to fulfill that, and they were going to be spiritually the children of Levi. And how would that be manifest? By those children doing the works of their father. Well, we are also spiritually children of Abraham. And remember in John 8 when they were claiming, we be Abraham's seed. And he said, if you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Were they doing his works? They were not doing what Abraham did. In fact, he said, you seek to kill me. This did not Abraham. Abraham would not have killed God's son or been seeking to do that. But they were not doing the works of Abraham. They were not the children of Abraham. To be children of Abraham, we have to have faith like Abraham and obey God like Abraham did. Well, to be spiritual children of Levi, what do we have to do? We have to have the fear of the Lord. We have to hate iniquity. We have to love righteousness. and carry that to the point where we're going to be teaching that truth and trying to turn many away from iniquity. How much fear of the Lord do we have when we hate evil so much that we're going to turn away from it ourselves and then be motivated to go out and try to teach as many people as we can to try to get them to turn away from all evil too? Is that a fear of the Lord? And that's what Levi had. That's why God made his covenant with him and said, okay, I'm going to make the priests in Israel to be of your tribe because of, I want them to be like you. That's going to be their job, to teach God's law to the people and to turn many away from iniquity.
Just a comment that it seems like a lot of religious people have this picture that in resurrection, that somehow, you know, at that point, the minds and the hearts are going to be transformed into being what they need to be for heaven. They're really completely missing the point that we're going over here, where that transformation in our hearts and minds is happening now through
it better be, because if it's not, then it's not going to happen when they think it is. but that excellent point. I mean, this is the time where that's got to happen. This is the opportunity, the one and only one that we have. Again, using the language of Hebrews 9:27. I mean, we are here one time. We're going to leave this world, and then it's going to be the judgment. This is the one and only opportunity for us to be spiritually purged and formed in the image of Christ. So we're prepared then. But he wants us to be spiritually those children of Levi. But for us to do that, he's got to do a lot of work on us in turning us away from iniquity and purifying our hearts. But that was not possible with the blood of those bulls and goats under the old covenant. But that is what Christ did. Now, as we were just reading in the prophecy in Malachi 3, Christ was going to and is doing that work, sitting as the refiner's fire and as with the fuller soap to purge us. For him to be able to do that with us, what did he do first when he was on this earth? I mean, we're his disciples, we're following him. Did he not first do and exemplify all that he's going to be working in us to do? And yes, that's what he's now going to turn his attention to in the next few verses. Let's read verses 5 through 10 as we want to start progressing through the next section here in Hebrews 10. Verses 5 through 10. Let's see, Brother Caleb, can you read that?
Therefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, though it is not, but a body have you prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, though it has had no pleasure. Then said, although I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above it he says, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, though it is not, neither have had as pleasure therein, which are offered by your law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh up the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Okay, so we can see a connection there with what we must do and what God's purpose is for us and what his Son did before us. So when Christ comes into the world, he says what? And this is a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. So he's quoting from that psalm. I brought this issue up before, and I think I mentioned that I don't have the number, which I still don't. But how many, just rhetorically, we're asking again, how many quotations from the Psalms are there in the book of Hebrews? There are many, many Old Testament quotations, but from the book of Psalms, we find so many. This is another one, Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which is, as we see it defined right there, a prophecy of Christ and the kind of life that Christ was going to live. When we're reading in, we're reading in John 4, when they were going and seeking after some food, and they're going to bring that, and What did Jesus end up saying to them at that time? Well, let's turn back to John chapter 4. Keep them right there in Hebrews 10. When they brought back the food, they came to him. Let's read verses 31 through 34. 31 to 34. Brother Stephen?
In the meanwhile, the disciples prayed and saying, "Ask to eat." But he said unto them, "I have meat to eat, but ye know not of it." Therefore, he said the disciples one to another, "If any man brought him out to eat, Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work."
All right, so what was Jesus, what was his very food? To do his Father's will. That was it. That's what he came to do. Over and over again, we see him describing that. The next chapter, John 5, verse 30. Brother Ted, can you read that? What does he say there? John 5, verse 30. He was seeking not his own will, but the will of his Father who sent him. Chapter 6, verse 38. Marshall, can you read that? John 6 verse 38. We've just seen this over again, over and over again, chapter by chapter. States. He says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." So this is over and over again. We can find many more statements like it. Well, that's what Psalm 40 was prophesying that he would do. And so that's the point here in Hebrews 10 and verse 5. When he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin that hast thou had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." So this is showing the same points that have been made. Jesus came to do his Father's will. Would there have been any need to send him to this earth to do that if those sacrifices and burnt offerings could accomplish what Jesus was going to accomplish by his life on this earth in doing his Father's will? So it's showing both of those things, what couldn't be done and what could by him, what couldn't be done without him. So those burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, he says, you've had no pleasure. Well, it couldn't do what Christ came to do. There he's showing again, and it was even stated in the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, in the midst of the time when they were having to do all those things. But it was very clear that it could not fulfill that purpose. This is building right on the statement in verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. But Christ came to do that and came to be able to purge us and our conscience and bring us to spiritual completion. So he said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." Why was that part of the prophecy? Why is that mentioned here? A body prepared him. Was that necessary? And if so, why? Has that been brought up here in this book before? Yes. We get to verse 10. Notice what happened. What did he do with that body in verse 10? Yeah, he offered that body. once for all. Well, could he have made that sacrifice without having been given a body? What kind of body is he talking about? He was talking about the physical body he was given when he came into this world. He was going to need that body. It was going to be absolutely necessary for him to be made as he was with that body to be able to accomplish the will of the Father and all that the Father had purpose for him to do. That was the point of chapter 2, wasn't it? You remember in chapter 2, just before he introduced the subject of the high priesthood of Christ, he was telling us about how he, and this was after he quoted another one of the Psalms, where it prophesied that Christ was going to be made a little lower than the angels, but be crowned with glory and honor. What does it say about Christ and how he was made a little lower than the angels? Well, that's in verses 14 through... Let's go ahead and read 14 to 18 from chapter 2 again. I know we've been through it, but let's... It relates exactly to the point being made here again in chapter 10. Brother Dave?
For as much then as the children partake of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through his death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it moved him to be made like unto his brother, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor those of them that are tempted.
So a body the Father prepared for him. What kind? His flesh and blood. To what extent? Verse 17. He was made like us, and to what degree? In all things. Why? What's it related to there? His being able to suffer temptation, which is also the point there in chapter 4, verse 15, that he was tempted in all points as we are. Well, how could he have been tempted if he had not had a body prepared for him, if he had not come and been made like we are in all things? I mean, this is the emptying of himself from Philippians 2, 5 through 8, that he left off that form of God and was made in the likeness of man. He took on the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. James 1:13, can God be tempted with evil? If he had remained in the form of God, would he have been able to go through all the temptations that he did? And this was what the Gnostics, and we read about them in 1 John, but they taught that Christ didn't really come in the flesh. Well, that was a very false and evil doctrine. Because if that were so, then Christ could not be tempted. Then Christ couldn't have overcome temptation. He could not have run that race before us and been made perfect through his sufferings and learned obedience by those things that he suffered. He couldn't have then done the will of the Father in that way that he's describing in Hebrews 2 or Philippians 2 and now in Hebrews 10. All of that was contingent upon and required him to be made like us in every way, being able to be subject to those temptations to overcome them and do the will of the Father. So he came to do the Father's will, was given a body, and then he went through all that he did in this life, overcoming and doing the Father's will in everything, and growing and being made complete, and then making it possible for us when we follow him to do the same. But without him first, how could we? All right, we'll stop there. And Lord willing, we'll continue next Wednesday night. We appreciate again everybody being here.